Well, thank you, Tia and Tammy. That was very, very, very nice. Added a lot to our Sabbath. Well, today we are going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation, and we have come to the chapter that is perhaps the most enigmatic in the book. As you know, we've been studying, gone through Revelation 11 chronologically, and then eventually, of course, reaching the chapters that are inset. Many of you might remember the old booklet in the Worldwide Church of God that Herbert Armstrong wrote called Revelation, or the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. It was one of the early books I read back in the early 70s or late 60s. For those who have a photographic memory, Nathan here today? I didn't see Nathan. Where's he gone? Maybe he went to, oh, there, Nathan, in the Dalles. Okay. Because he'd probably remember this. But if you read through that booklet, it covered all but one chapter of Revelation. One chapter was completely left out. It ended at the end of chapter 13 and took up at the beginning of chapter 15. And as you read through that entire booklet about Revelation, which was very well written and really told the story of the book and the purpose of it, chapter 14 was left out. The reason is because when you read through chapter 14 of Revelation, you end up getting more questions than answers. You have the introduction of a number of individuals and themes that almost don't seem to fit. You have a Mount Zion that there is a continual argument in the religious world via commentaries, posts online, whatever, about whether or not it is the Mount Zion in heaven where God's throne is, or the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Jerusalem, obviously the place where Jesus Christ is going to reign from, or as many of the early commentators, especially in the Church of England, said for centuries, that it was simply represents the church. So chapter 14, I'm not going to tell you that I have all the answers. What I'm going to tell you is that when you study this chapter, keep in mind the Bible is not of any personal interpretation. You'll have to let the Bible interpret itself. And on those verses where there is a challenge trying to figure out what is this, let the Bible interpret itself as best you can, and then acknowledge there are some verses in the Bible, some things that are pictured, especially prophetically, that we don't have all the answers on yet. Our purpose is to study them and know them so that when they do occur, we'll recognize them. But this is a chapter where I would hope all of us would not dig our heels in and say, I'm right and everybody's wrong, because it has been the death knell of a lot of people who had their own private ideas on prophecy. But I want to go through it. It is a very important part of the Bible, and it is something we need to understand, and we'll try to get, I think, the best background we can to understand the setting of the chapter and what God is really trying to tell us in this part of the Bible. First, let's go to the prologue back in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We find here the end, or the last thing that happened before chapter 14 begins, because the intervening information is kind of just inset chapters. They are visions that John had that he felt went, or that God inspired him to put, went right here. But they simply are not yet. They were not chronological. They're not events 1, 2, 3, and 4. So from a chronological standpoint, the prologue begins in chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. So it's the announcement of the seventh angel. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the heaven is opened, and there are voices in heaven announcing, now the kingdoms of this world are becoming, in the process of becoming, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned, or are in the process of establishing your reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is a proclamation of what is going to happen in the ensuing events. It's kind of a summary that the nations are going to be angry. In fact, they are already angry. And the time of God's wrath or God's punishment on the earth has come. Also the time of the dead, that they should be judged, time of resurrection. And that reward should be given to your servants, the prophets, and those who fear your name, small and great. And those who are destroying the earth, as we know from the sixth seal and some of the other plagues, should be destroyed. So these don't all happen at the same instant. They are kind of a summary of what is going to be happening in the future. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, it is opened because it allows Jesus Christ to leave the temple in heaven and then proceed to the earth. And the Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, having said that, let's look back now to Revelation chapter 14. Because it appears, and most, I believe that most Bible scholars would agree, that the chronological process of Revelation begins here then in chapter 14 and verse 1. The intervening chapters 12 and 13 have given us kind of a summary of what's been going on with the beasts and how this, you know, things have been going on concurrently. It's kind of like going to a movie and you get a scene where things are going on at the same time as the scene you just saw. So chapter 14 and verse 1 begins, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now let's go back and get a little bit of the Bible picture, the Bible scriptures on this subject, so we don't make some sort of an incorrect conclusion on what is meant here by Mount Zion. First, let's go back over to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Zechariah 14. This is a very well-known chapter about the return of Jesus Christ and the final battle at Jerusalem. We read it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and for very good reason, because it does mention all the nations of the earth keeping the Feast of Tabernacles after the kingdom of God is set up. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there'll be a remnant left. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. So it is the setting of the returning Jesus Christ fighting the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem. And as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. So when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be standing on the Mount of Olives when he returns, and then there's a valley that's going to be split, and of course we know that he then proceeds over to the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, which is the southern hill of the city of Jerusalem. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. We've read this many, many times. If you go through all of the scriptures about the return of Jesus Christ, especially the ones he gave himself in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he always says that he will come in the sky, every eye will see him, all the earth shall mourn. There is never a prophetic indication that Jesus Christ is going to make two returns to the earth. Now, the whole idea of the rapture is not borne out by Scripture, but oftentimes Revelation 14 and this picture of saints in Mount Zion or in front of the throne in Mount Zion is given as another, not proof Scripture, but proof text trying to prove what they're already teaching. But the idea is that this group is already in heaven, Christ is coming back to do all these things to the earth, and therefore that they've already been raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And we are still in the time of the seventh trumpet. And the dead in Christ will arise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have, to begin with, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, a resurrection of the saints who are dead and those who are still alive together in the air meeting Christ. And then we have from Zechariah that his feet land on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. So the picture we have of Jesus Christ returning is that everybody on the earth sees him. The resurrection takes place. Doesn't say exactly how much time takes place, but then he is on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, because we have, in this case, we've read about the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now if Mount Zion here is intended to be, was intended by John or by the angel that gave him the message as the heavenly Mount Zion, which, you know, there's some basis for that, then it would be sort of odd standing on Mount Zion. I think the verb would actually be standing at or with in front of or something. But at any rate, the word standing on would be one more indication that it would be here on the earth. It says, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now we mentioned back, same group as is mentioned back in chapter 7 that was sealed. And now we know how they are sealed. They have the father's name written on their foreheads. The last event in the chronological flow was the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and we read that back in chapter 11. The location of Zion here is referred to a little bit in the New Testament. Let's go over to a couple of those places, one in Hebrews 12 and a couple in the Psalms. Let's go over, because eventually Mount Zion, the heaven of God, over, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, is going to come down to earth in the form of the New Jerusalem. Very clear in Revelation chapter 21. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So he said, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. And so this is the reason this scripture here, I believe, is one of the texts used to by those who believe this Mount Zion in Revelation 14 would be the church. Because he says in verse 23, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of all men made perfect. The vision in verse 22, or the description, is a heavenly Jerusalem with an innumerable company of angels. We see visions of that, of course, in a number of places in the writings of the four men who saw God's throne and then wrote to us about it. Let's also go over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 talks about who can ascend to the hill of the Lord. Now, whether this is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem or referring to the hill of the Lord, meaning when Jesus Christ is really on the earth and who's going to be able to make the ascension going up to Jerusalem during the time of the millennium, I guess we'll have to wait and see exactly how that works out. The principle here really is about what type of person is going to be able to dwell with the holy place of God. Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is full and the Lord's and all its fullness. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. There's a very interesting prophetic psalm about those who would be one day serving, able to come to Mount Zion as spirit beings because they have the right type of heart that God wants. So we have this Mount Zion. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 14. And we do have an interesting introduction to this chapter. Let me read you what one of the commentaries here. I think this is probably Matthew Henry's commentary. No, this is not. This is Gill's. He says, that is, stood on Mount Zion. He believes this is a vision for the ultimate triumph of the redeemed, designed to sustain the church in hope during the coming times of trials. So some of these Bible commentators, those who have studied it for many, many years, simply believe this is a vision of something in the future. I think most people believe when they read Revelation 14 that this is kind of the next chronological event in the chapter or in the book as we have mentioned. At any rate, we have these 144,000 who have their father's name written on their foreheads. Now, having just spent the last 15 minutes totally confusing you, I will tell you that my best judgment is that this is on the earth. That given that Jesus Christ has to return to the Mount of Olives, and that Mount Zion here with 144,000 is really picturing Jesus Christ being on the earth, and I do believe that is our historical teaching on the subject. I know there are those with different opinions and views. They may be right, they may not be, but I think that the best judgment, given the other verses and the fact on the subject and the fact that there is never a second return of Christ to the earth, that is where it best fits. And some of this, the events of this chapter 14, it's just very difficult to fit them into a nice slot as the next step that takes place. We know they're all going to take place because God's word is sure and is not to be compromised. But here we have these 144,000 sealed ones. They're now sealed with their father's name in their foreheads, and they are standing before the Lamb on Mount Zion, standing with him. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, so very loud, kind of a roaring voice. And the voice of it, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So we have harpists who are playing their harps along with all this tremendous sound of voices. What are the voices saying? It says they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. So the four living creatures that are described by Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 10 as being the transportation system for God's throne, Ezekiel sees them out in the desert, just outside of where he's in exile. But here we have those same four creatures that transport the throne of God. They have the wheels inside and the spirals with the... It's very complicated to read it. It's hard to picture in your mind. It gets so detailed. But he says, I heard the sound of harpists. And the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we have a new song that is being sung by these 144,000, which chapter 7 said were redeemed from the earth basically at the last minute from the 12 tribes of Israel, and whether that is the 12 physical tribes, or actually 11, one of them is left out, tribe of Dan, or from the church as a type of spiritual Israel, we're yet to see. But these are probably in that category of those who are going to be last, the last who are going to be first. That would be this 144,000. We've never taught that as the finite number of all people redeemed out of the earth. That would be, I think, in contrast with a number of other scriptures that show a much, much larger harvest at the end. But let's look at what it means to have these people singing this new song. To begin with, let's go back to Psalm chapter 96. It harkens back, of course, to when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And on the last day of unleavened bread, as the army of Pharaoh was destroyed and that great body of water was separating them from any further threat, Miriam and many of the Israelite ladies, sang a very beautiful song. And I believe in Exodus chapter about 15, a song of redemption, a song of thanksgiving, a song of victory. Very similar song here in in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 says, O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations. Well, Israel didn't do that, but once Jesus Christ returns, he will, and all of his followers will. He'll be declaring his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Verse 10 is the key to understand when this psalm applies. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established and shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And then verse 13 says, he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all peoples with his truth. So this psalm, Psalm 96, might be some of the same words of that new song that will be sung by the 144,000 as they stand there on the Mount of Olives before the throne of God. Just over a couple, Psalm 98 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him victory." So he's at this point victorious over these armies that have surrounded Jerusalem to try to stop him, or gathered north of Jerusalem and then made their way coming to the south. "The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." And in verse 3, it's very interesting, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Reminds you of Jesus Christ's statement that every eye will see him when he returns. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And he says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth break forth in dance and praise." And certainly the last verse, again, is telling about the time period, time frame. "He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Very clearly, millennial psalms, very clearly new songs, as they say, sing a new song, praising God for coming back to the earth, returning to the earth, and saving it from destruction. One last psalm on this subject, Psalm 149. Just the first five verses, Psalm 149, again, "Praise the Lord with a new song." So there's a reason why in Revelation 14, these 144,000 sing this new song. Psalm 149 and verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, praise in the assembly of saints." Well, there's obviously an assembly of saints when they are gathered in front of the throne of Jesus Christ. "Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." So again, Zion is mentioned. "Let Zion, the children of Zion be joyful in their king." The king is capitalized, obviously, I think referring to the returning Jesus Christ, who is now king, reigning in Zion. "Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Remember, "Blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Here he will beautify the humble with salvation, meaning eternal life, a time of the resurrection. "Let the saints be joyful in glory." So when they're resurrected, they are in glory. When they are physical, we are not. "Let them sing aloud on their beds." So very wonderful psalms here about praising the Lord, singing this new song, and they are all reflective of what the saints gathered in front of Christ's throne when he returns will be singing in this new song. Now the next thing we have about this 144,000 in verse 4 are there three qualities. There are three qualities of this 144,000 group. Number one, they are virgins. Number two, they follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes. He's called the Lamb. And they are redeemed. They are redeemed from among men, first fruits to God and the Lamb. Kind of reflective of 1 Corinthians where it mentions there that each man in his own order, Jesus Christ and the first fruits. So here we have these first fruits redeemed among men to God and to the Lamb. So these three qualities, they are first virgins, and secondly, they're following Jesus Christ wherever he goes, and thirdly, they are redeemed from the earth. I want to look first at the concept of what it means for them to be virgins. Doesn't mean they're all female, never been married. That means, in spiritual terms, that they are undefiled. They are not tainted by the corrupt religions or immoral practices of the world. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 37. Ezekiel 23 and verse 37. So often the concept of immorality, of porneia, of adultery comes up in talking about people's sins, not only in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, the time of Noah, but also in the time of the end. And we are truly living in a time of some very degenerate behaviors accepted, and not only that, but enforced and taught all across the world, it seems. There's a source of much of our entertainment. What's at least why it's foisted off on us is entertainment. Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 37 says, they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. We do that today through medical offices and abortion. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. So he's talking about a spiritual adultery, and these people are not spiritual virgins. They are spiritual adulterers and spiritual fornicators, so to speak. So just like unfaithful Israel, these 144,000 prove themselves to be faithful to their marriage contract to Jesus Christ, all during their time of testing here on the earth. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul understood the betrothed condition of Christians, that we are betrothed to our coming husband, Jesus Christ, and that we are to be presented as a chaste virgin, as the church that has made herself ready by being clothed in white and keeping herself unspotted from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Just like John the Baptist understood that he was not the groom, but he was the kind of like the best man, the friend of the groom, as it was called back then. He would be the one presenting people to the groom, presenting a bride who would be chaste and would be clothed in pure white. Let's go back over also to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Paul talks so much here in this beautiful chapter about how our marriages don't just mean husband and wife on this earth. The marriage relationship is reflective of Jesus Christ and the church. And of course, we should be very aware of that and conducting ourselves in that same category, in that same, in that same responsibility level. You know, Jesus Christ doesn't hurt us, yet husbands and wives often with their words and otherwise hurt each other in this life, and they somehow justify it by saying, well, that their spouse did something awful, we deserved it. And of course, that will keep you out of God's kingdom as surely as going out and murdering someone. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So loving your wives is a very important aspect of it. The fact that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her is listed as an example for us to follow, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So during the time between the betrothal and the actual marriage ceremony, we are to be washing ourselves with the water of the word of God. That's why we study daily and why we try to live by every word of God. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's why the 144,000 are pictured as being virgin. They are presented as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the church is to be holy and without blemish. That means each one of us. That means each one of us is to be making sure we are not allowing ourselves to be a part of the world. We are to come out of the world. We're not to be a part of it. And we're certainly not to be allowing spots or blemishes into our life in any way, if we, with God's help, prevent it. Okay, let's go back over to Revelation 14 now. Apologize for the going back and forth to so many scriptures, but it's important that we get the scriptures that explain what these verses mean, letting the Bible interpret itself. The 144,000, the word new song, the word in Greek is kainos, K-I-K-N-O-S, K-A-I-N-O-S. It means newly introduced. So it may not really mean a brand new song just composed then. It may really mean a song that's been sung by others who have been redeemed or perhaps even sung in heaven, but it's a new song to the 144,000. It's one no man could learn, which is very interesting. It says no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who are redeemed of the earth. So I can guarantee you this song is not playing on the radio, and it's not playing on any CD somewhere. Nobody has it on their iPod or their iPhone. It's a new song that no one can learn except those who are redeemed of the earth. And they're the ones who were not defiled with women, meaning false religion or idols. They are virgin. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So their mouth was found no deceit. Sounds like Psalm 115, you know, O eternal, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And his mouth has found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So the throne of God, where judgment takes place, finds they are without fault. They are perfect, not because of their own actions, but because they've been forgiven. They have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have made it to where they are because they believe the testimony of Jesus Christ and they have the commandments of God. So they are without fault, even though Jesus Christ has sat there and listened to Satan the devil accuse them of sin. God the Father simply says, I see the covering blood of Christ on them. I don't see any of the sin that you've mentioned. So they're without fault before the throne of God. They are not there to be anything except rewarded. They are not there to be accused. They're not there to be punished, but they are there to receive their reward. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One of those things that is very difficult, because sometimes the Lamb led Israel through places they did not understand, led them to land without water, led them to places without food. They had to have manna. So the time of Israel wandering through the wilderness in those 40 years is a type of where we are led today, through a spiritual wilderness. And there are times when we come to droughts, or come to not enough food, or come to places where we don't understand exactly why we are here or how we're going to get out of it. But with God's help, we learn. That's part of the process that we are all going through. So we have this group of people, this 144,000, who are redeemed from among men. They are first fruits. In their mouth is found no deceit, and they are without fault before the throne of God. So they have really surrendered themselves to the authority of their husband. They have not denied him, but they have let him guide their life. As Paul said in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but he who lives within me. And of course, 1 Peter 2, we know so well that Jesus Christ set us an example that we should follow in his steps. So it is either a vision of this group receiving salvation and standing there before Jesus Christ, or it is historically or chronologically the next step, because we do see Jesus Christ returning and coming towards or to the earth. Now that was the easy part. Now verse 6 of chapter 14, we're down to verse 6 now. We have three individual angels mentioned who likely have not been mentioned before. Now, granted, Revelation contains, you know, an angel about 28 times, so there's a number of angels or other angels mentioned. But these three have specific jobs, specific commissions from God, and it is not an enigma, but it's sort of a little bit of a challenge, I'll be honest with you, a little bit of a challenge to see how all of this fits in and exactly how it's going to work. And we really don't know exactly. We know what God has provided for us and what's been revealed. And we need to understand it, though, and know it well, so that when it does happen, we will know what's going on, and we will not be surprised, not be seeing there bewildered. Remember, all the rest of the world wonders after the beast and doesn't even know where he came from and what he's going to do, but the people of God do know where he came from and what he's going to do and what's coming afterwards. So we have in verse 6, I saw another angel. This is angel number one of these three, flying in the midst of heaven. So it's flying in the atmosphere, I guess you would say, pretty easy to understand that. The first angel follows the seventh trumpet and apparently the resurrection. Only hours or days will have passed since the end of this probably global thermonuclear war, which was announced by the sixth trumpet. The two witnesses have been killed maybe 4 days previously. There's no one on the earth who can reach all nations with a final warning to repent. Perhaps that's why God sends this angel to accomplish this task. I think the best way to understand these three angels is to say it's God's final warning to mankind. God is very merciful. It says he will not always chide, but he always gives time after time after time opportunities to repent. And he'll never be able to be accused of being a harsh judge, because he has tolerated so much sin and so much evil for so long. And yet he gives this final warning by these three beings saying you must repent or else, guess what's going to happen? And of course, the message goes out. The people of the earth harden their heart like flint, just like Pharaoh did. But this would be, I think, best understood in the category of right before the final battle, the final destruction of all of this world's society, of real punishment, and resulting in the death of millions, maybe billions of people. This is the final warning. This is how God is going to stop everything and say, this is your last chance. Repent or else. So this angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now, I'm going to pause here and do a little diversion. You might call it a segue. So I will come back to this first angel. But the mention here is called the everlasting gospel. And this leads to, in a number of commentaries and Bible teachers, their discussion of the four different kinds of gospels mentioned in the New Testament. Probably most of you know them by heart. The first is the gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul then talked about my gospel in Acts 26. And then finally, this everlasting gospel. Now, the case is made in some commentaries and by some Protestant writers and teachers that these are four different messages, that each one has sort of aspects to it that are different than the other three. That simply is false. It's the same gospel. It's simply given different titles, given different circumstances. The gospel that Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom on this earth, over which David's son Jesus Christ shall rule, was prophesied in Luke chapter 1, but it goes back through many, many prophecies in the Old Testament, and of course, many in the New. And there's a witness to all the earth that Jesus Christ is coming back to reign. That witness has been given through the centuries, although more powerfully, perhaps after Mr. Armstrong came to preach it on the radio and TV in the previous century. But it is simply the gospel of the rule of God forever. It's a continuation of the message of the statue of Daniel chapter 2. The idea that the gospel of the grace of God is somehow different is really proven wrong by Acts 17, where Paul, right before this, said to almost the same audience that God is now calling all men everywhere to repent, and he has set a day to judge the world and appointed Jesus Christ as the judge of the world, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel that is preached by this everlasting gospel message that all men are now to repent and Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. God the Father has given all judgment into his hand. So Paul refers to that as a grace, gospel of the grace of God, because it is God's forgiveness and his grace is being opened to anyone, made open to anyone who will repent. And that his forgiveness and the invitation to be a part of his family forever is certainly a very graceful thing. And it is about the love of God and how he's going to extend that love to all mankind. But that is essentially the same message, and you go back and forth in front of him, in back of where this was given, we find that the message about repenting and about judgment are close on hand with it. Paul talked about my gospel. Some talk about that's kind of a basic foundational tenet of Pauline theology, that Paul's gospel was somehow different. It was only about grace, not about keeping the commandments, not about obeying God's laws. Of course, none of that is true. But his gospel, if you read what he taught, was about judgment coming, about obeying God, Romans 4, about the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in us. And so we have what Paul called my gospel. He's simply summarizing his message that he gave. And then, of course, finally, the everlasting gospel, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, says something slightly different. The difference between the message of the first three, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of grace, and the gospel of what Paul called his gospel, and the everlasting gospel, is that we preach that the day of the Lord and judgment are coming. This first angel announces it is here. The time of judgment is now. All that's been prophesied about the kingdom of God and saying it's coming in the future is true, only now it is occurring. It's simply a matter of time. The gospel of the everlasting gospel simply is, it's happening now. There is no more delay. The gospel message we preach is that Jesus Christ is coming, and he is going to judge the earth. All men need to repent. All men need to rely upon the grace of God. But we preach, it is coming. This angel preaches, it is here. It has come. So let's continue now in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So apparently everyone will hear and will at least superficially understand. They will all have been warned. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, the same thing that's always been taught about the kingdom of God, for the hour of his judgment has come. That is the difference. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. You see, in Acts 17, Paul told the Athenians that God has appointed a time in which Jesus Christ will judge the world. He didn't say it has come. He said it is coming, just like we do. This angel says, no, it has come. All of this preparation is up until now. All the earth is going to be judged. Then the second angel follows. The second angel, I think I forgot something I wanted to mention here. Yeah, the hour of his judgment. It can mean a little hour, but what it literally means in the Greek is the appointed time. And what he's really referring to is the seven last plagues. The seven last plagues are now here. You had better, the bowl plagues, the vials, you had better repent because they are now going to happen. So the hour that was prevented means was predicted means the appointed time that has been announced since really the time of Enoch, maybe even the time of Seth. Remember, Enoch prophesied that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to judge the world, as told us in the book of Jude. So the gospel's been the same ever since the beginning. But here we have the message that now the appointed hour is here. So the second angel, let's go on to the second angel. The second angel begins in verse 8. His message is a prophecy about what will be the end result of the seven bowl plagues, the seven vials. Greater detail is given to us in chapters 18 and 19, but the end time fall of Babylonian system sort of typified how this is going to occur. Well, let's read this, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the great world ruling system is announced here to be deceased. It's going. It's in the process of being removed. So that beast of Revelation 13 and the beast that comes out of the earth, also in Revelation 13, those two that make up the Babylonish system are hereby replaced. They are going to be fallen. It says, is fallen, is fallen. Now let's hold our place there and go back to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21, which is a prophecy about the fall of Babylon. It is often applied to the fall of Babylon the first time in 539 BC. It is also applying clearly to the fall of Babylon the second time. Isaiah 21 and verse 9. Says, look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So for the second time, not just the first time, but for the second time, and is fallen means it will never rise again. It is complete. The judgment is sure. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing floor and the grain on my floor, which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. And he mentions here, of course, some other things are going to be happening, Duma and Seir, other places that would be destroyed. But the Babylonian images were not destroyed in 539 when the Persians conquered the city. In fact, they kept them and sort of adopted that religion. And later it moved on to other places to the west. But Babylon is fallen, shows us that the second time it is going to be fallen completely. It will not happen again. So the second angel simply announces this world system, which many of you are getting very, very wealthy on, is coming to an end. So don't depend on your money or your ships or your yachts or your bank accounts or your stock. None of those things are going to maintain you during this great destruction that's coming. So the second angel warns the world system and warns people against becoming a part of or relying on the world's system. Then we have the third angel, angel number three. The third angel, his message deals with specifics. Those who have survived the destruction of two-thirds of humanity through the trumpet plagues are given one last opportunity to repent before God finally unleashes his sword on all mankind. The second angel has already revealed that Babylon will come to nothing, and this angel basically gives a personal warning. It's not a warning to nations or groups. It's a warning to every individual. He says in verse 9, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image,'" and they were all in the process of doing it, looking forward to how we can say that. When he announces this, the entire world will be involved in worshiping the beast and his image. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." So he said, this is the final warning from this angel. If you are a part of the beast or its system, you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out in full strength into this cup of his indignation. God is indignant at all the sin, all of the idolatry, all of the immorality, everything that mankind is doing. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So the beast and the false prophet are both going to be thrown in the lake of fire, and others will also be tormented with fire, apparently, during this time. And, of course, fire is part of the plagues. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives his mark on his name." So we have this smoke that ascends forever. This is one of those phrases in the Bible that does not mean what everybody seems to think it means. It does not mean eternal tormenting or eternal burning. It just means their smoke goes up and does not return. It is not, in other words, there simply is no recovery from this burning. Now, you've all done that. You've all burned leaves out in your yard. How many of you had the smoke come back and reform into leaves? Show of hands? No, nobody has. When something is burned up, it is gone. I had a close friend up in Northern Church area up here a few years ago, was gathering up garbage, ended up putting a little envelope with about $2,000 in it in the garbage and burned it all up. And he was very, very, no, his wife was more upset than he was. He was very upset. So be careful what you burn, because the ashes go up forever and ascend, and they don't come back and reform what was burned. And that's the meaning of it. That's what the phrase really means. It doesn't mean that there's immortal worms floating around and immortal fire that keeps burning on and on. So it's just a phrase that in the Greek they understood, but because we're English and we speak English, it means something a little bit different, it seems like, to people. But it says they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, because during this time of the plagues they're going to be harassed and punished the whole time. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." So during the time of obeying God, there will be those who will be on the earth not obeying God. It does seem to be a time here when there are those who are still waiting. This is one of the enigmatic verses of this chapter. Here's the patience of the saints. Here is how they develop the fruit of Christian patience. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And certainly there are many examples of faith in the Bible that we follow of people who have done that during very terrible and trying times. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Now, the best understanding of that really is referring to 90 AD, that the angel who is talking to John says, look, from now on, all the people who die in the Lord are going to be blessed because there is a resurrection coming. There are some who believe this is like a small period of time that's announced by this angel between then and the resurrection. I don't think that actually fits. I believe that the idea that John is simply saying, an encouragement to all of us and to all who lived even back then, blessed are the dead who live in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It may be best understood as an indication of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection that has been the hope of Christians ever since this was written. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and his hand a sharp sickle. Now, the sickle really is, you know, I think, best understood as a pruning, like a small hook they use to collect grapes. There's a great big sickle with a double-handed, very long handle that's used to reap wheat. But this is basically talking about reaping grapes. And I think the Greek word actually there means more in the sense of reaching in and, you know, picking out, cutting off the little hunks, the little clusters of ripe grapes. So we have this one like the Son of Man coming with a golden crown. So apparently a picture of Jesus Christ or an angel appointed to look the same way, having this sharp sickle. So he's going to cover the earth or go over the earth and try to collect the harvest. But this harvest is not the harvest of the church. This is the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the church has taken place already. He says, another angel came to the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this is yet another angel. This, I guess, would be number four here in this message if you wanted to write in your margins in this chapter. Another angel came with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap, for this time has come to you for reap the harvest of the earth, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here we have the harvest of the earth being ripe. It is time for the earth to be harvested, not just the church. I want to go back to very important descriptions about some of that. It's one of those things that's very important. Let's go to Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Joel talked about it. We used to have a song in our hymnal that we read a lot on the Day of Trumpets, "Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear," I think it was called. I'd like to see it back in our hymnal. I just like the song, but anyways, it wasn't chosen to be put in the one we have now. But Hosea or Joel chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 9, referring to this time about the harvest of the nations. Proclaim this among the nations: prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, and assemble and come all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be waked, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is very likely the same as the Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, Valley of Megiddo. There's some who believe the Valley of Jehoshaphat may be the Valley of the Kidron Valley running to the east between the Mount of Olives and then the Temple Mount. At any rate, this valley is where the nations are going to be weakened or woken up. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. It's important we make a mental note here of the term winepress, that the winepress is there to squeeze out the wickedness of the grapes of the earth, because the earth has become so vile and so evil. These people are so determined not to obey God. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Again, Jesus Christ will be in Zion. He'll roar from there and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and strength for the children of Israel. So God will be a shelter. He'll be protecting his people, and it'll be the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall pass through her again. So very direct prophecy about Jesus Christ fighting that battle from Mount Zion. The army is gathering in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then Jesus Christ dwelling with his family in Jerusalem there at Mount Zion. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 13, one of the parables where Christ describes this event. Matthew chapter 13. It's important that we understand this harvest of the earth is simply harvesting the grapes so they can be purified, so they can be brought to the point where people on the earth will listen. Well, they'll be repenting. They'll be changing. Matthew chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 36. Matthew 13, verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." So the good seeds are those sons of the kingdom, the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of God. "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Well, all that fits exactly with what we've just read in chapter 14. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." He's really talking about the same thing we just read in Revelation 14. The tares are going to be gathered and burned in the fire. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And I will cut them, or cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the same description as we just read in Revelation 14 and in Joel chapter 3. So we have this harvest of the earth so that the evil can be squeezed out in this wine press, also described as fire. And then when it's all over, the righteous, those who are going to be inheriting the kingdom, will shine like the sun and then have their place with the reigning Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. Now let's go back to Revelation 14, and we should have time to be able to finish up these last few verses. So I certainly hope that you're following enough that I don't get run out of town here for confusing everybody too much. But there's so much beautiful teaching in this chapter, and it is condensed. This is like all this information from so many prophecies all over the Bible condensed into one little 20 verses. And so it can be a little bit of a challenge, but it certainly is a beautiful message for all of us. He says in verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud thrusted his sickle, and the earth, and the earth was reaped." Simply giving kind of a quick summary of the Battle of Armageddon and the final battle at Jerusalem, the armies at Armageddon, the final battle at Jerusalem. So we have the angel then reaping the earth. Verse 17, "Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who sat on the sharp sickle, saying," who had the sharp sickle, "saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." This would be similar to Revelation 16:16, where the three spirits go out and gather all the armies of the earth, and the river Euphrates is dried up, and those armies come and surround Jerusalem. It's another typical of Joel chapter 2, where the armies are coming fast when they hear about the returning Jesus Christ, and they want to come sort of replace him or not allow him to set up his final place of rulership over them. Then it says, they're gathering everybody together. "The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God." Now, the wrath of God is the plagues. The wrath of God is these seven vials that we're going to be reading about. They're going to be suffering this. "And the wine press was trampled outside the city." So the wine press outside the city of Jerusalem is where this takes place, where this great conflagration, these armies are destroyed. It's mentioned in Zechariah and other places. It says, "And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now that is, for whatever value it is, easy to figure out how far that is. 1,600 furlongs, it's a Roman measurement, Latin measurement, that equals 180 miles. Now, whether it's from beginning to end, 180 miles, or if it's from Armageddon, from Valley Megiddo, and it goes out in several directions, and the total amount of river flow, stream flow, how do you call it? Whatever it is, would be 180 miles. All we can say is it is a huge mass destruction, and that many, many people are going to lose their lives. And then when it's all over with, that the earth should be very willing to listen to the real message of the gospel, which has been going on since the time of Enoch. Whether you call it Paul's gospel or personal gospel or the gospel of the kingdom, it is the gospel that has been preached from everlasting to everlasting, that Jesus Christ is going to rule on the earth and that he's going to replace all this world's governments. And those who are going to defy him until the very end are going to be squeezed as if in a wine press, and they'll be punished. And of course, beyond that, then we have the returning Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom, and we have a wonderful future for all of mankind. So it's a very interesting chapter. It's one that we could study and probably will be studying until the day Jesus Christ returns. But I hope you've learned something by this little survey of what this chapter says.